Good morning, Peace Church. So good to see everyone this morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Chris Florence, lead pastor here at Peace. It's my privilege to open up God's Word, so I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking at verse 6. But in your worship guide, you'll notice we have verses 1 through 7 printed. We'll refer to some other things there as well. And you may notice that if you know me, if you've been here for a little while, my voice is still not doing well. I'm recovering from a cold this past week, so I ask your patience with me and pray that the Lord will enable me to endure through the sermon without any complications, so just pray with me for that. But it's my privilege to continue looking at the names that Isaiah tells us about Jesus. We know that this passage we're about to read is really pointing to Jesus and his ministry specifically, because in Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after when he's starting his earthly ministry, it highlights and repeats this passage from Isaiah chapter 9. So we know that it points to Jesus. So what do we learn about Christ from this passage? Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 9, looking at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is God's word, and this is our story. Let's pray together. Father, we cry out to you for mercy, hope, grace. These words were written so long ago to a people and a culture that we barely understand. But yet you've written these words to your children throughout all the generations. So we ask that you would send your spirit to give us help to understand what you have written, what it means for us as your people today. And would you cause these words to come alive in our hearts for your glory? We need you. Please help. In Christ's name we pray, everybody said, amen. So what happens in your heart when you hear these two words? Christmas, Father. Christmas, Father. For some of you, hearing those two words together, your heart immediately fills with joy. You have a wonderful relationship with your dad. You and your dad are incredibly close. He's been a wonderful caregiver, teacher, friend, someone whose wisdom you trust. And the thought of being able to be together with him during Christmas season is very encouraging, and you can't wait for it to begin if it hasn't already. For others of you, your relationship with your dad, when you think about Christmas and Father, your heart immediately sank with sadness. Because you too have a wonderful relationship with your dad, but there's an empty chair this Christmas. Your dad passed away. Maybe this year, maybe years before. Your heart is sad when you think of Christmas and Dad, because you would give anything to have Christmas, one more Christmas with your dad again. But he's not here. For others of you, Christmas and Dad, when you hear those two words, your heart is flooded with anger at the thought of Dad and Christmas, because your relationship with your dad is incredibly complex and painful. It's filled with deep scars for various reasons. So getting together with your dad at Christmas, you feel like it's something you need to do and you should do, but you actually don't look forward to it. It'll be hard. It'll be complicated. For others of you, perhaps your Christmas and dad is dipped in grief and complexity because your parents are divorced. And you spend Christmas trying to manage going between two different homes and wrestling with complaints about how many hours did that parent get versus how many hours do I get. And then it even gets more complicated if your spouse, you're married, and your spouse's parents are both are divorced as well. And now you have four families to try to navigate Christmas with. And it's exhausting and tense and challenging. And there's lots of drama. There's a reason most Christmas movies are filled with drama. Except for the Hallmark Channel. Or perhaps there's some other reason, there's some other feeling you have when you consider Christmas and Dad together. Christmas and Dad can be incredibly complex and hard, and all of us sitting here have very different experiences. So I want to encourage you, please don't think that everybody has your experience, whether it's a good one or a bad one. Please don't think everybody else shares the exact same experience you have when you think of those two words together. The Christmas season is a time when Isaiah interrupts our different experiences. And he reminds us, in the midst of all that range, there really is a Christmas and Dad combination that comforts that sadness and grief, that deepens the joys, that reclaims the brokenness. He tells us in verse 6 about this child that we know to be Jesus. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Why? Why is Jesus referred to as Everlasting Father? What does it mean for us now? So we're going to look at that for a few minutes, but we want to start with describing what it doesn't mean first. It can be confusing. What it doesn't mean, Isaiah is not communicating to us the heresy that's called modalism. What does that mean? Heresy is something that is completely false and misrepresents the Bible, and it should be condemned. The heresy of modalism teaches that God, rather than being one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are equal in authority and substance and power and glory, instead of teaching one God in three persons, modalism teaches one God who changes modes. At one time, he's God, the Father. Then he changes mode to become God, the Son. And then he changes mode to become God, the Spirit. One God, three modes, and he shifts back and forth. But the Bible does not teach about a shape-shifting God like that. The Bible teaches one God in three persons. We know that when Jesus is in his earthly ministry, he prays to his Father. And on the cross, he cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he wasn't praying to himself. He was praying and crying out to his Father. One God, three persons. So we know that when he's referred to as Everlasting Father, that's not what it's teaching. What it actually is teaching is what Jesus talks about when he's talking to Philip in John chapter 14. Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says to Philip, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He and me, and I and him. And what the scripture tells us there in John 14 is that Jesus embodied the Father. He wasn't the Father. That he is the embodiment of all that the Father is. He is God in fullness, robed in flesh, in majesty. The second person of the Trinity. And so Jesus embodies the Father and lives out all that the Father is too. And so that's what we're going to look at here, is how Jesus embodied the Father's open-handedness, the Father's compassion, and the Father's correction. His open-handedness, his compassion, and his correction. That's what we're going to look at here. That's who Jesus was. He's embodying that, showing the fatherly care to his people. So first, his open-handedness. notice, it doesn't explain what all that means here in verse 6, the everlasting Father. Well, what are we to understand about that? The original hearers would have some understanding because of all the other scriptures and all the other images of Father in those scriptures. What we're going to have to look at here is use this as our base camp passage and go to other passages of scripture to understand it. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 in the New Testament, one of the Gospels. And here we see the image of Father used that communicates what fatherly care looks like. And when Jesus is referred to as the everlasting Father, he is reflecting the beauty of what fathers do that's listed for us here in this passage in Luke chapter 11. Now, Luke 11 is the chapter where Jesus is describing the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. And after he describes the Lord's Prayer, he goes in and he gives an illustration of a friend comes to another friend's house at night. The first friend has had a visitor that has arrived at night, and he's out of bread. And so he goes to his friend's house, knocks on the door in the middle of the night, and wants bread to give to his friend. But the second friend, who's in bed at home, says, "Don't bother me, I'm sleeping. You're going to wake my kids." But the friend persists, and then this good friend goes and, of course, gets up and gives him the food that he needs to care for his visiting friend. And then he goes on and gives another example. Look at Luke 11, starting in verse 11. And notice the reference to how a father acts here. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so one of the things that a good father does, is he's open-handed with his resources. He gives good gifts. He's generous. Now, we're looking at is the open-handedness of Jesus here, of a father. What does that mean? Open-handedness, not in the sense of a slap. Instead of a fist, it's an open hand. But instead of, in contrast to tight-fisted, close-fisted, open-handed and generous, the Lord is incredibly generous and merciful with his resources, and he gives elaborate gifts to his children. He's incredibly liberal with all that he does. And in this particular passage in Luke 11, one of the gifts that he talks about is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that he gives to his children. I had the privilege of scanning scripture this week, going through and just looking at different places where God is the giver of good gifts to his kids. And you see it beginning in the garden where he gives life to people. He didn't have to do that, but he creates them, gives them life in paradise. And yet they rebel against him, and they don't want to live in a God-centered world. They want to live in a me-centered world, and so they rebel against him. And the creation starts to unravel, and yet he's generous once again with the good gifts of a promise of redemption. And then he continues to give the good gifts of land, covenant promises, kings, law, the preservation of the world. And then we see throughout scripture all these different descriptions of life and counsel and light into darkness. Children, he gives wisdom. He gives sleep. He gives grace. He gives favor with people. He gives wealth and possessions. He gives strength and rain and sun and growth. But I want you to look at a couple things specifically with your own eyes, because this is the gifts that he gives us through his son Jesus. The open-handedness we see in Ephesians 1. If you're still in Luke, go to the right with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we see these incredible gifts that Jesus himself secures with an open hand. He's not tight-fisted and stingy. It's an open-handed gifts that come from Christ. And there's this great list of spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1. Verses 1 through 14, I'm just going to highlight a couple of them for us. And they're all connected to Jesus himself. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, the in him is Jesus, even as God chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. The gift of holiness and blamelessness that we don't have on our own, but that comes to us through Jesus. He keeps going. Before him in love, he predestined us, verse 5, for adoption, the gift of adoption of a place in God's family. Freely given to us, adoption to himself as sons through Jesus, what Jesus did. Jesus just wasn't an example of how to get a place at God's table. Jesus secured that place of adoption. We jump down to verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Not through our own blood, sweat, and tears, but through Jesus' blood. We have the gift of redemption. We also go further with the forgiveness of our trespasses, which he lavished on us through Jesus. Forgiveness and redemption given to us. Jump down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, because now we are in God's family. We are brothers with Jesus because of faith in what he has done. And so the inheritance of Jesus, the kingdom to come, belongs to us too by faith. Not by our obedience, but by faith. And he goes down further. The end of verse 13. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, which we already discussed in verse 14, who's the guarantee. He gives us a guarantee of the inheritance. We have holiness and blamelessness and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and an inheritance and a guarantee in the Spirit, all open-handedly given to us. See, there's a problem, though. Our hearts can profess those theological truths, but there's also a part of our heart that really believes God is tight-fisted. He doesn't want to lavish gifts and blessings upon us. That in fact, God is so tight-fisted that he's just disappointed and frustrated with us. He's simply a God that puts up with his children and gets mad that they're not doing his duty all the time. We believe he wants to take away excitement and joy and fun and exploration, freedom, good times, because we believe he's tight-fisted. We may profess that we believe that he's open-handed, but so much of the way we live as if we really think he's actually tight-fisted. During the Christmas seasons, one of the most popular stories to watch as a movie or to listen to or to read is Christmas Carol, right? And isn't it interesting how Scrooge as a character is mostly known and remembered from the story as just being primarily an embittered, cold-hearted miser rather than a transformed man? Isn't it interesting that most of what you remember about the story is what Scrooge was, as opposed to how Scrooge was changed? But see, what happens to us is we tend to still wrestle with the fact, or wrestle with the false belief that God is actually Scrooge. We tend to think God is Scrooge. And the scriptures are saturated with God trying to show us that he is open-handed with his gifts of grace and mercy. So this Christmas, when people are open-handed with you with gifts, maybe it's your parents, or maybe it's your children, or maybe it's some friends or your spouse, your grandparents, but when they're open-handed with you with liberal gifts of various kinds, I want to encourage you to, one, be thankful for that and thankful for them, but look beyond them. Because God dispatched them into your life to be a window, to point you to a physical representation of the reality of the liberal generosity and grace of your God. Those people aren't in your life by mistake. They weren't liberal and generous with you by mistake. It's because God's at work. Even if they don't know the Lord, he's working through them to show you the reality that you have an open-handed father. If your heart is heavy this Christmas because your earthly father is tight-fisted, is close-fisted, with his affection, with his time, with his nearness, with his encouragement, with his resources. And it's hard because all you've known is a closed-fisted dad. At that moment, take your heart and lead it back to the manger and remember you have an open-handed Savior who came to give you the fatherly care of the Father. Do an inventory of your heart this Christmas season as well and ask yourself, where am I still believing that God is Scrooge? Where do I still believe that? And ask the Lord to help that change. Jesus shows us the fatherly open-handedness of God. He also embodies the compassion of fatherly care. Where do we see compassion? Turn with me to the Old Testament this time in Psalm 103. If you're new to the Bible, the Psalms are almost right in the middle. So you can turn to right in the center of your Bible. And Psalms is a very large book, 150 chapters to it, if you can find Psalm 103. And in this passage, we see another image of what a good father does here. And the Lord refers to himself as a father, and it highlights his compassion. Notice Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. What's compassion? Compassion is when someone is moved by the distress of another person. Someone's in distress, someone's hurting, and they're moved by that. But they're not just moved internally. They're actually moved. That compassion means there is an accompanying motive to act to alleviate that distress. So you're moved by the distress, and you're motivated to act to alleviate the distress. That's what compassion is. And so when the Lord here, he's talking about he is moved by the distress of his children, and he also acts upon that. Now, how does he do that? You have to look at verse 12, gives you an idea. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. There's sins, violations. We've transgressed God's law, his commandments. And so he is moved by that. His heart is moved by the fact that we are enslaved and addicted to breaking his laws. And so he wants to relieve that distress, and he goes into action to bring forgiveness and to remove our guilt from us. We see a number of places where God is moving out of compassion. Think of these words from Isaiah 54. For a brief moment, I deserted you, God said, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. In Isaiah 54, he's highlighting how the people of Israel were cast out away in exile. And he scattered them as a form of discipline, as a father disciplines his child. And he scattered them, but he says, in compassion, I'm going to regather you. I'm not a father who's just angry and tormenting you. I'm a Lord who has compassion upon you, and I'm bringing you to myself. I'll gather you in again. Micah 7, another use of compassion. God says he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities, our sins, our rebellion, our disobedience underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Forgiveness, compassion, moving to alleviate our deepest distress of a broken heart against him. And how did Jesus live out this embodiment of God's compassion? Think of the numerous ways that Jesus, even in the New Testament, used the word compassion that he was having upon people. Multiple times when he would see the crowds around him, he would look at the crowds and say that the scripture would say he was stirred with great compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were aimless, wandering. They didn't understand life. And he had compassion upon them. In one instance, he had compassion on them, and it says he began to teach them. He wanted them to understand what was going on in the world, what was going on in themselves, what life was like, why it was messed up the way it is, and what's going to happen. Is it always going to be this way? And he was active to teach them in his compassion. But you know the stories, if you're familiar with the Bible. He had compassion on people who would follow him, and they didn't have food to eat. After following him for Two big groups, one of 4,000 people, one of 5,000 people following him for days. And it was time, the end of the day was coming on one of the days, and they didn't have food. And so the disciples, being as practical as they were probably a bunch of engineers. I'm just kidding. They just wanted to fix the problem. Hungry people, send them to the city, problem fixed, right? And he goes, go to the city, send them off to the city so they can find food to eat. And Jesus has compassion upon them. And he told his disciples, bring me bread and fish. The little bit of bread and fish you have, we're going to feed these thousands of people with just this little bit of food. Because he had compassion upon them, caring for their hunger and their needs, not to send them away lest they get weak and sick. And we also know that when he was going into the city of Nain, Jesus was entering the city of Nain, and outside, as they were approaching the gates of the city, out of the gates comes a widow whose only son has died. So she's a widow. She's not married anymore. Her husband has died. And her only son has died. She is left alone. And in that culture, that was horrible. Physical ramifications, financial ramifications from that. And she's walking out of the city with a large crowd of people mourning. And Jesus sees her and he has compassion on her. And he goes over and he comforts her and he touches the dead son. And he comes back to life out of compassion, sees her distress and he wants to relieve it. Some of you have seen the viral video that happened around the days when Hurricane Helene was hitting, and Atlanta was becoming flooded with all the rain. Meteorologist Bob Van Dillen was doing a live shot in Atlanta, and behind him, you could see behind him in a distance, not too far away, but was an incredibly flooded street. And it was nighttime, and he was doing a live shot, and then they heard a woman crying for help from a car that was being flooded at that moment. The floodwaters were rising. You can see in the video just a little bit of the top of the car still above the water. And she's crying out for help. And Bob Van Dillen is there, and you can see him turn and yell at her, I've called 911. They're on their way. You're okay. Just hang in there. They're coming. And she kept crying out for help. And he kept trying to reassure her. But he also knew from later reports, he tells us, he also knew as a reporter, he had just covered a number of other water rescues that were on the other side of town. He knew that it would be a while before they could show up, and he became concerned. And so in the middle of the live shot, he says, we have a problem. I've got to go help her. And he takes off his microphone and everything, and he wades off into the water that's probably about up to here. He gets to the car, and he takes her out. He was a tall guy. She's much shorter than him. The water was over her head. So he puts her on his back, and he just slowly wades through the water to get her back to dry ground. He didn't like all the press he got from what he did. He just had compassion on someone who was in danger, and he went to help. And that's what Christmas is about. It's the reality that we're trapped in the water, floodwaters of our own sin, and God has compassion, and Jesus has compassion, and he dives into the floodwaters of our brokenness, takes us out and joins us to him, and then he wades us out. He doesn't just go to the... Imagine if Bob Van Dillen had walked up to the car and he said, I'm going to show you how to swim. And then, look, just follow me and do what I do. Many of us think that's what Jesus did. He showed up just to walk up to the flooded car window and say, I'm going to show you how to swim. Swim like me and you'll be okay. Dear friend, that's not a rescuer, that's merely a teacher. Christmas is not just about a teacher who came. It's about a rescuer who showed up with compassion. So some of you this Christmas, as you sit around the table with that empty chair when you have grief, I want you to know that your Father and your Savior have compassion upon you, and they grieve with you that the reality of death has touched your Christmas table. For others of you, you'll sit around the table with your father, and you'll be filled with shame because even during the Christmas holiday, your father will shame you, ridicule you, mock you, tell you how bad you are, tell you how much of a failure you are once again over Christmas, and you will want to curl up and die inside, but you laugh and you smile because it's Christmas and it's family time. In those times of shame, remember that your Father and your Savior have compassion upon you, and they are robing you in the robes of his righteousness to cover your shame. Others of you feel invisible. Your dad seems disinterested. He won't even really spend that much time with you. It looks like you can just kind of fade into the wallpaper in the background and nobody would notice at the family gathering. Remember, you have a Savior who has compassion and he sees you and he came after you. But I also want to encourage you, how can you show compassion to another person at your family table or in your neighborhood or a friend that's hurting this Christmas season? You do not show compassion to get God to love you more. You show compassion because he's already shown compassion to you. Lastly, we see his correction. We've seen his open-handedness, his correction, or his compassion. Now we look at his correction briefly. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. It's in the New Testament. If you're new to the Bible, flip over to the New Testament, almost three quarters of the way to the end. And you will find a book called Hebrews. And if you get to James and Peter, you've gone too far. If you get to Hebrews, or if you get to Galatians and Ephesians, it's after that. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have another image of a father and what it looks like and what it means for us as we think of Jesus bringing fatherly care. And in this passage, it's not one that we think about very often. It's the passage of correction and how a father, a loving father, corrects his children. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. A faithful, loving father, this passage tells us, corrects his children. He's corrective. So notice what it says. I love the way one theologian put it, Robert Peterson. The bond between adoption, having a father like this, and discipline is so strong that a professed Christian who does not receive discipline is a contradiction in terms. Is a contradiction in terms. Think about this. Christmas is also a story about correction. That's not what we like to think about Christmas, right? Hey, it's Christmas. Let's talk about correction and discipline. What do we think about Christmas? Rightly so, we think about love and compassion and grace and generosity. Those are all right and true, and we should think about that. But Jesus also came as a father who disciplines his children. He corrects his children. Think about the ways we look at fathers who don't discipline their children. They're permissive. And we wonder ourselves, why aren't they doing something? It's not good for the child to do that, to be permissive like that. And so a good father does correct his children. Correction is not something that immediately jumps to our minds. But think about how Jesus and a lot of his ministry was corrective. Remember when he shows up and he says, you've heard it said not to murder. But let me help you understand that when you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered them. He's corrected their misunderstanding of murder. They thought it was just doing a physical act. And Jesus says, no, it's much deeper than that. When you hate someone, even though you haven't taken out a weapon, you've murdered them. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look lustfully on another person, you've committed adultery in your heart. He comes in to correct the fact that we think that sins are all that we do outwardly with our behavior, but he says it's so much deeper. It's actually rooted in what's going on in your heart. You don't have to commit the outward sin for it to be a heart problem where you've already committed it spiritually. He goes on to say, what are grounds for divorce? He corrects a misunderstanding that anybody can get divorced anytime they want. He goes, no. I'm going to correct that view. There are grounds for divorce, but it's more limited than you think. There's also grounds for who you can marry and can't marry if you're a follower of Jesus. He corrects their anxiety in Matthew chapter 6. He corrects the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 as he wants to understand what he needs to do to earn eternal life. And Jesus corrects him and he says, go do this. The man says, I can't do all that. I don't want to give up all my riches. He's correcting. He's saying, you think you can earn eternal life. You can't. I've just disposed to you. You have a heart problem and it's you love this too much. And so Jesus was constantly correcting. Remember when Jesus corrected Peter in a very profound way? Jesus was talking about his need to go to the cross, but what does Peter do? Peter doesn't want him to go to the cross, so he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. Wow. How do you do that? But he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He tells him, get behind me, Satan. He corrects him. You think you're yes, I understand that you think that me not going to the cross is the good thing. Me not suffering as Jesus is a good thing. But you don't understand. Let me correct you. That's more in line with the evil one than it is with grace. I've got to go to the cross because that's grace. He's constantly correcting us. I remember when I was 10 years old and I was unaware that my eyesight was failing. I was becoming increasingly nearsighted. I could only see things close, near, couldn't see things far away. I didn't know that was happening to me. My stepdad one day, he said, why are you sitting so close to the TV? And I said, am I? And he says, yeah, why are you sitting so close to the TV? And I said, I'm not, I'm just watching it. He said, come sit over here. And I went up and got and sat on the couch. What do you see? And I explained what I saw. TV, blah, blah, blah. He goes, put these on. And he gave me his glasses. And I'm like, whoa, what is this? What is this? And he goes, you have an eye problem. You're nearsighted. I'm like, I'm what? He goes, you're nearsighted. You didn't realize you couldn't see things far away very well. You just thought that's the way it was. Now imagine if he had done that and I had said, I'm really not interested in that. I really like my impressionistic view of the world right now. I like the fuzziness and I'm really not interested in seeing faces across the room, whether they're smiling or laughing and who they are. I just like to look rude by walking by people and they say hi and I don't see it. You know, I'm not interested in seeing the details of trees. A green blob is fine for me. I'm not interested in knowing if there's a difference between a stick and a snake. I'm totally cool being in the beach and seeing the fuzziness and not seeing that shark fin. It's too stressful to think of that anyway. I'm totally cool with my Monet-ish type world. No thanks. Leave me alone. That seems silly, right? Of course. I'm a kid. I'm like, put these glasses on. So what's wrong with me? You have an eyeball that's a little bit too elongated, so the focal point is before the retina. And so you can't see. And so you put these, what are these called? Glasses. What's another name? Corrective lenses. I promise you, I do not view these things as punishment. These corrective lenses aren't punishment. They're restorative. Dear friends, I'm afraid that many of us, when we think of Jesus' corrective work, we think of it's punishment. It's restorative. His whole purpose is to restore. He says, you don't understand what you're not seeing. You think you see okay. But I want to show you the details in the leaves. I want to show you the smiling faces. I want to show you when you're in danger so you're not hurt. I want you to see it better. And so he shows up to correct. With great compassion, Jesus showed up to correct. But there's more to correction than just Jesus giving truthful teaching. You realize that Christmas is a corrective story? The only reason Jesus showed up is because we broke everything. He had to show up to correct the problem. We couldn't be obedient enough, so he had to come correct it by being obedient himself. We couldn't believe in God the way we should, so he had to show up and be faithful and give us the faith to believe. We don't see our own sin and brokenness, so he shows up to show us so we can understand. We think we're just fine, and he shows up and he says, "Let me talk to you for a little bit." You're not. You're actually horribly broken. And that would be bad news if I left you alone. But here's the good news. I haven't left you alone. I've come to help you. I've come to rescue you. I've come to make it right again. And he corrected us. Remember the open-handedness? The real open-handedness was when he opened his hands and let nails go through. The real compassion was when he said, "Father, don't. Let's not let them die. I will go, and you can throw all of their guilt on me. Let me take it. Let me take it. So that they are not separated from you. Bring them to you. Bring them to us. Let me get them out." He came. The cross is the biggest corrective action that ever took place. And Christmas was the beginning. The manger is a correction. Where is Jesus leaning into where you need to be corrected this Advent? What corrective action has Jesus taken? Is he correcting the fact that you treasure your family and your family traditions way more than him? Is he correcting the fact that you have made travel and fun the center of gravity in your life way more than Jesus being the center of gravity? Are your looks the center of gravity in your life? Is your health the center of gravity in your life? Is your career, your music, your children? What's the center of gravity in your life? And when it's taken away, everything else spirals out of control. Jesus has come to be the corrective center of gravity in your life. Is he correcting your heart because you've gotten out of the habit of gathering together with God's people? He's correcting you and calling you home. Where is he correcting? Like corrective lenses for nearsighted people, they aren't punitive, but restorative. Jesus' corrective work in our hearts for his people is not punitive, but restorative. If you don't know Jesus and you refuse to know Jesus, the day could come when his corrective work is punitive. There's only two choices. Either Jesus takes the punishment or you do. Those are the only two options. Jesus comes as a compassionate, open-handed, corrective Savior. So whether your relationship with your earthly father is fantastic, full of grief or anger or bitterness, whatever it's filled with, Isaiah interrupts our differences and he explains to us there is a heavenly father who has sent his son, and that son will embody all the beautiful things of being a father, because Jesus was and remains open-handed, compassionate, corrective, as the true embodiment of the everlasting Father. What, Jesus, do you know? Pray with me. Father, we cry out, help us. We long to know Jesus a little bit more, the one who truly came to embody the beauty of our loving Father, to live it out, to show us in action compassion, to bring his open-handed grace to us that by faith alone we can have hope, and also to love us enough to correct us so that we don't end up in danger. Help, show us our Savior more. In his name we pray, and everyone said together,